Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're in verses 33 through 36 this morning. Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36. There's a pew Bible there that you can use if you need one. If you need a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible free of charge so that you can bring your Bible to church every Sunday. We would love for you to have that. If you need one, just see me afterwards. Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36. This is Jesus continuing to speak to the scribes and Pharisees. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Father, we pray that we would never hear words like this from Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that we would learn from these words of Jesus all that you want us to learn. We pray, Lord God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon me and upon us, that I might speak what I ought to speak in the way that I ought to speak it, and that we might hear what you want us to hear. Lord, sanctify us. Humble us, encourage us, warm our hearts with delights in Christ, move our wills to action, instruct our minds according to your holy word and knowledge, and tan our hides. Amen. Convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, and grant us to flee from it into the arms of our precious Savior. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I mentioned last week, true biblical love warns and points out sin. Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Children, one of the ways you know that you're loved by your parents is that they discipline you. They discipline you. That's love. I think it was Ted who was telling me sometimes his mom would tell him, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." That's love. It's love. Children, know how loved you are when your mom or dad spanks you. "Oh, I'm so loved. Thank you for that love." You'll appreciate it when you're 25. But this is what true biblical love does, and this is what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 23. Again, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew 23 is Jesus' last public teaching before he dies, and Jesus is warning these leaders of Israel about their utter failure to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Jesus, remember, taught the Beatitudes, but these scribes and Pharisees are getting the woe attitudes here. Jesus is pronouncing these compassionate, sad, yet angry condemnations upon them for their hypocrisy and sin. The scribes and Pharisees were doing everything they could to appear pure and holy and good and righteous on the outside, but the inside, in their hearts, they were impure, they were unholy, they were bad, they were dirty, they were nasty like graves full of dead men's bones. And they would even murder the Lord of glory himself. They not only miss the main thing, they kill the main thing. The main thing in life, we heard, is keeping the main thing, and Jesus is the main thing. Last week, the point I tried to drive home was that these scribes and Pharisees look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, so pursue true heart religion in Christ. And this week, the main point is this: false teaching and ungodly living is wicked, deadly, and damning. Flee from it and pursue the pure doctrine of Christ and the pure life in Christ. False teaching and ungodly living is wicked, deadly, and damning. Flee from it and pursue the pure doctrine of Christ and the pure life in Christ. Point number one, Jesus calls these false teachers, who, by the way, are also false livers. They don't live out God's truth. They don't teach God's truth. Jesus calls these false teachers animal names. That might shock some of you. Look at Matthew 23:33 again. You serpents, you brood of vipers. The teaching and lives of these false teachers are dangerous. That's one of the reasons Jesus calls them wild animal names. Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees a bunch of snakes, an offspring of vipers. A brood is simply the offspring or the babies of vipers. And Jesus is telling us here that their teaching is dangerous and poisonous, just like a poisonous snake. Their hypocritical, ungodly lives are dangerous and poisonous. And wicked people like that are wicked, just like that first serpent in the Bible. Remember the first serpent in the Bible that tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God? Piper writes about this. What does that mean to Jews schooled in the Old Testament that Jesus would call them serpents? In Genesis 3, Satan is pictured as a serpent or a viper. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. So when anybody said you were the seed or the brood of a viper, it was the same as saying you were sons of the devil. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 8:43 to another crowd. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You are people in Satan's grip. You are his children with his nature. And yet, beloved, we know from 1 John 3:8, that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to destroy the works of the devil. And here he is confronting the seed of the serpent. And he calls them what they are. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Godly, loving, faithful leaders sometimes use harsh language to warn. Godly, loving, faithful leaders sometimes use very harsh language to warn. Jesus Christ, the gospel incarnate, love himself, love incarnate, called a political leader who wanted to kill the most innocent person ever a wild animal name, a fox. Luke 13:31 through 32. Jesus was told, Herod wants to kill you. He, Jesus, replied, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Beloved, according to God's holy, perfect, inspired by God, inerrant, infallible, majestic, loving, everlasting word, people who sin wickedly are called animal names. I wonder if you have a category of love for that. Do you have a category of love for that, or has your categories and your thoughts about love been so twisted by the sin? Sentimentality of this world that you don't have a category for that? Well, we need to conform our minds to Jesus' mind and God's mind. According to God's holy, perfect, inspired by God, inerrant, infallible, majestic, loving, everlasting word, people who sin wickedly are called animals. Here are some examples in Scripture. Jesus, again, in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus, in Matthew 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus in Matthew 16:23, but he turned to his, and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. John in Revelation 22:15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. Paul in Titus 1:12-13, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul in Philippians 3:2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Peter in 2 Peter 2:12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Jude in Jude 1:10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Acts, in Acts 13:8-11, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, by the way, some people say, well, he was called Saul before he was converted, and then when he was converted, he was called Paul. That's not true. That's just not true. He had two names, Saul and Paul, both before and after he was converted. Just wanted to throw that out there for you. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, this verse should teach you that. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Beloved, when there are people who would attack the gospel of Christ, when there are people who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would pervert the word of God, when there are people who would get in the way, like in Acts 13, of someone hearing the gospel and being saved, Jesus, Paul, Peter, the apostles, they don't pull punches. They tell it like it is, and they use strong verbal language and strong verbal warning, and that is loving, and that is patient, and that is kind, and that is merciful, and that is godly, and that is holy, and that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. That's why Paul said, I wish the Judaizers would go emasculate themselves, in Galatians 5:12. He wishes they would go cut their genitalia off. Galatians 5:12, look it up. I know you won't believe me. That's the kind of strong language that people who would turn people away from Christ and pervert the gospel of Christ deserve. Joe Rigney helps us thinking about this in an article he wrote, Surprised by Scripture, Love and Spirit-Inspired Insults. He writes this, this doesn't sound like what we would call kind or civil or gentle, and he's referring to the words in Acts 13:8-11. These are biting words, pointed words, sharp words directed at a particular person. In this case, the fruit of the Spirit is name-calling, insults, and harsh words. Did you hear that? In this case, the fruit of the Spirit is name-calling, insults, and harsh words. Y'all better read those Bibles. You miss stuff, don't you? In this case, Spirit-prompted boldness means not mincing words about the wickedness of this magician. Here we have a man, Sergius Paulus, who's open and receptive to the gospel. God has paved the way, made a straight path for Paul to give the gospel to him. But then we have another man, Elymas, trying to make that straight path crooked. Or to change the metaphor, he's trying to build a wall between Sergius and the gospel. So when someone tries to build a wall between people and the gospel, pointed and exposing words are appropriate and maybe even necessary to tear it down. Like Elymas, the Pharisees and scribes are preventing people from entering the kingdom. They keep the hungry from being fed by the word of God. And so Jesus doesn't play nice with them. He confronts them head on. Jesus and Paul distinguished between apostles of the world and refugees from the world. A refugee is someone who is at least interested in hearing the gospel. They may not believe, but they're curious. They may recognize there's something missing in their life. They may feel guilty because of their sin and shame. Whatever the reason, they might be interested in entering the kingdom. But the next two verses in Matthew 23 describe apostles of the world. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Apostles of the world are on a mission. They prowl around looking for people to devour. They have a false gospel and they want to spread it. And they actively oppose the gospel of Jesus. This is why he speaks one way to the woman at the well, to the prostitutes and sinners who come to him for refuge, and another way to the leaders, whether religious like the Pharisees or pagan like Elymas, who seek to hinder his ministry. This is precisely what we see in Acts 13. Sergius Paulus is a worldly refugee. Elymas is a worldly apostle. He's a false prophet with a false gospel. And when an apostle from the world tries to build a wall between us and the refugees, the Spirit fills us and love demands we speak up. Note that love demands. That's why Paul's words to the sorcerer aren't contrary to love and kindness and patience. They are driven by love and kindness and patience. Love for Christ and kindness for the governor and patience with his questions. These are what call forth such strong and biting words from Paul. And so we must labor and pray that God would help us distinguish between apostles and refugees, and that we would have the Spirit's wisdom to speak appropriately in all circumstances. And that burden falls particularly on Christian leaders. But this passage doesn't just challenge pastors and leaders. Even though lay Christians may never be called to speak like Paul does here, they are called to say amen when their leaders do. This means all Christians must learn to recognize worldly apostles and false prophets. And when godly leaders speak the biting truth, we can't simply cluck our tongues and say, easy now. Isn't the Spirit a spirit of love and kindness? Don't speak so harshly. Instead, we must have a category in our mind for Spirit-filled, Spirit-prompted, biting words so that we too can say amen. And so Jesus, we see here, uses this language against apostles of the world who are false prophets, who are turning people away from him. And he uses animal names and he calls them serpents, brood of vipers. False teaching and ungodly living is wicked and deadly and damning. Beloved, flee from it and pursue pure doctrine of Christ and the pure life in Christ. Point number two, Jesus warns false teachers that they will go to hell. Look at verse 33 again. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Again, beloved, Jesus loves, and love warns people about hell. Is it a coincidence that the most loving man who ever lived spoke about hell more than any man who ever lived? Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. God doesn't do coincidences, but just listen to that. Let that sink in. The most loving man who has ever lived spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. That means if you took up all the other references to hell in the Bible and you added them all up, they're here, Jesus is here. The most loving man who's ever lived spoke about hell the most. Love warns people about hell. Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. Jesus is saying here to these scribes and Pharisees, if you don't repent of your hypocrisy and your love of money and your self-indulgence and lawlessness and false teaching, then you will suffer God's everlasting wrath in hell forever. I see Christians falling away all the time. I saw another podcast last night with Sean McDowell. Read a book about a megachurch pastor, had thousands of people, wrote books, popular pastor, and little by little, suffering happened in his life, hardship happened in his life, failure happened in his life, questions happened in his life about the Bible, and he is a humanist now. He's not a Christian anymore. He fell away from the faith, and he's a humanist. And I see things like that. I'm like, Lord, keep me from ever becoming a humanist. Yeah. And I always wonder if people like that grew up in the Christian faith ever trembled at hell. Did their mama and daddy ever cause them to tremble at the doctrine of hell? Boy, I trembled at the doctrine of hell as a child. I trembled at the thought of everlasting punishment and being there forever and ever and ever and ever, being no end after a billion trillion years, still burning alive and shrieking out in pain and terror, and there will never be an end to it. Did they get that? Did someone love them enough to make them tremble and maybe even cry over hell? I wonder. Because when you know that's what's coming, you will hold to Jesus so tight. Ah, I'll never let him go. Never let him go. Judgment's coming. You believe in judgment day? You fear God? It's coming. It is coming. And Jesus warns. He warns them that if you don't repent of your hypocrisy, your love of money, your self-indulgence, your lawlessness, your false teaching, then you will suffer God's everlasting wrath in hell forever. And that's why we need the gospel. Friend, if you're here this morning, you need to know about the reality of hell. That Jesus describes it a place of burning and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like that young man who many of you probably saw in the news. He poured gasoline all over himself in Washington, D.C., and he burned himself alive protesting the war in Palestine. And yes, he burned, and it was painful, but lasted maybe a minute, and the pain's gone. Hell is like being on fire like that, and it never ending. Never ending. Never ending. Jesus came to save us from that. Jesus came to save you, unbeliever, from that. Jesus came and lived a perfectly holy and righteous and godly life. He never did any of these sins of the Pharisees. Never was hypocritical in any way. Always was inwardly what he was outwardly. He never was self-indulgent. He never loved money. He was a poor man. He had no place to lay his head. He was born in a borrowed stable, laid in a borrowed feeding trough of a cow. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was a poor man. He didn't love money. And he taught this rich teaching that we're seeing here. He loved so much that he warned people about hell, and then he died and he suffered hell. He suffered the wrath and curse and judgment of God for sinners and died and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the grave because death couldn't hold him. He had no sin. He died for your sin and my sin, but not his own. Death couldn't hold him, and he rose from the grave and calls all people everywhere now to repent, turn from your sins, and believe in him, and you shall be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the good news. That's the good news that we have, such that we don't have to go to this place of torment in hell. Oh, that the Pharisees would have done that. They would have embraced Christ and believed in him. Friend, if you're here this morning and if you've not yet believed in Christ, I urge you, flee to him. Trust in him. believe on Christ and you shall be forgiven. You shall be saved. You can't work for this. You can't earn it. It's freely given you by God in Christ. And beloved, those of you who have trusted in Christ, you need to be assured this morning because of this gospel that I repeat every single Sunday, because we will never take it for granted, God willing. Christians, you are loved by God. Know that you are loved by God. You are kept by God. He will never let you go. And I read this week that is such a unique thought. And yet I've thought about this before, but he put it into words that I want to express to you today. Chad Bird wrote this: whoever you are, you believers, you Christians, your Father loves you differently than He loves other people. Did you know that? That God loves you differently than He loves all other Christians even? Did you know that? Sometimes we think, oh yeah, Jesus died, He died for everybody, He loves everybody, blah, 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 blah. I'm not special. No, God loves you, Brandon, in a way that He doesn't love me. God loves you in a way He doesn't love Anthony. God loves Isaac in a way that He doesn't love Paul. And He loves Paul in a way He doesn't love me. God, the Father, loves you differently than He loves other people. Not more, not less, just uniquely. You are more than a grain of sand in the vast desert of humanity. He calls you out by the of the shadows, not by, hey, you, like Mr. So-and-so and Ruth, but He calls you by name. Psalm 139, you want evidence? Psalm 139 talks about how God intimately knows you, cares about you, your thoughts, your words, even from knitting you together in your womb. God has a special love for you individually. Matthew 6:8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need. He knows what you need, Russell. He has a special love for you that's not like me, because He knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew 6:32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all, Heidi. He knows what you need, Heidi, to be a mother, to be a wife, to be the mother of Malachi. He has a special love for you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, Paul says. And that's true for you too. Loved me, makes it very personal, and gave Himself for me. And think about the fact that we're the bride of Christ, right? As the church, right? There's a corporate aspect to that. We are the bride of Christ. But Paul writes that you as individuals are a bride of the Lord. And again, that points us in this direction. God has a special love for you. It's different from everybody else. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, that individual Christian, who he's warning not to commit sexual immorality, if he joins himself to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Jesus is married to you, Brandon, and has a special love for you as His spouse that's not like mine. Beloved, that is an encouraging thought. God does not just love you, oh, God loves everybody. No, He has a special love for you as if He's forsaken all others for you. Now, He hasn't, right? He loves others too, but it's as if He's married you and only you and is committed to you and only you and loves you and only you. And if you don't understand how that is, God's infinite. God can do things we can't even comprehend, how He can set His mind and love only on me and yet do that for everybody else He's chosen. He loves you, beloved. He loves you that way. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. And beloved, we should love people like Jesus and warn people about hell like Jesus. And that brings me to that article by Lieutenant Colonel Art Athens entitled, Go to Hell. Now, that's a great title to get somebody to read it. I remember first seeing it in a Christian magazine. What is this? This is a Christian magazine. Go to hell? How could they publish such things? Well, I had to read it. And he begins by quoting Matthew 25, 41. Then he, Jesus, will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm going to read the article. How do you react to the title of this column? Are you offended? Shocked? Don't we strive to avoid saying these three words? From the mouth of a mere human being, they are profane, blasphemous speech. There is one person, however, who has both the authority and power to pronounce this judgment on a man or woman. Jesus Christ claimed this right when he spoke to the disciples about the fate of the unsaved on Judgment Day. He said they will be sent into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus, the King of Kings, will one day justly and authoritatively proclaim, "Go to hell," to those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. We, on the other hand, may commit sin by expressing this condemnation indirectly, as when we fail to show interest in the eternal destiny of those whom God places in our paths. If we are, you get what he's saying there. He's saying that we tell people to go to hell when we don't share the gospel with them. If we are unconcerned about their salvation, are we not saying by our silence, go to hell? Why, when we know the way to heaven, don't we seek every possible opportunity to proclaim this good news to others? 9 years ago, while attending a week of refresher classes, I struck up a relationship with a Marine captain sitting next to me. Our friendship grew, and I sensed by the end of the week that I should share the gospel with Steve. I hesitated and failed to tell Steve about Christ's sacrifice for him. My silence really communicated, "Steve, go to hell." About 2 weeks later, Steve lost his life in a helicopter collision over the Arizona desert. I grieved over Steve's death and my own impotence as an ambassador for Christ. I reconsidered my view of hell, my compassion for the lost, my approach to praying for the lost, and my readiness to present the gospel. Think about the Steves in your life as you consider these four questions. First, do you appreciate the horrors of hell? Have you forgotten the dreadful description of it in Scripture, the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the everlasting torment? This is the place where God is present, not in love and mercy, but in wrath and judgment. It is a place you are willing, is this a place you are willing for your friends and neighbors to go without so much as a warning from us? Second, do you have a burden for the lost? While attending the 1995 Army-Navy football game, I noticed that during the fourth quarter, my wife Misty had tears running down her cheeks. Knowing Misty couldn't be that distraught over the game, I asked her why she was crying. She responded that she looked at the thousands of midshipmen and cadets. She was grieving over how many were destined for hell. She had great sorrow and continual grief for the lost. Third, are you praying for boldness? It is fascinating that one of the Apostle Paul's primary prayer requests was for his own boldness in presenting the gospel. He often risked his life to speak of Christ, but still considered it essential to have others praying for him to act boldly. We need to pray and have others praying that we would witness boldly to the world. Finally, are you ready and able to articulate the gospel? In 1 Peter 3:15, we are commanded to be ready to share the reason for our hope. We must know the gospel as it is presented. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many after His resurrection. The gospel must be so ingrained in our hearts and minds that we are ready to proclaim it at any time. Our responsibility is not to make Christians. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish that. Our task is to be ready, available, loving, and faithful. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. The next time God places someone in your path who needs to hear the gospel, may you say with great boldness, "Go to heaven, and let me show you how." Beloved, may we love sinners like Christ and share the gospel with sinners and warn them about hell, like the Lord Jesus warns these scribes and Pharisees. False teaching and ungodly living is wicked, deadly, and damning. Flee from it and pursue the pure doctrine of Christ, like the gospel, and the pure life of Christ, like warning about hell and sharing the gospel. And point number three, Jesus tells these false teachers the evil deeds they will do, even though he seeks to be merciful. Jesus tells these false teachers the evil deeds that they will do, even though he seeks to show them mercy. Look at verses 34 through 36. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Beloved, notice the love and compassion and mercy of Jesus. Jesus says, therefore, because you are going to hell, because you are dead in your sin and hypocrisy, because there is no hope for you, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. I mean, this reminds me of the parables we've been studying where they kill all the people that the tenant owner sends. And he says, well, I'll send my son. He just sins and sins and sins. And they persecute and kill and kill. And I'll send my son. Just love, love, compassion, patience over sinful, wicked people. And Jesus says, I'm going to send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm going to be crucified for sinners like you. I'm going to bear God's wrath and die and rise again for sinners like you. I'm going to send Stephen to preach the gospel to you, Acts chapter 7. I'm going to confront one like you, the Pharisee Paul, and radically change his life forever and send him to preach the everlasting gospel to you. And yet, beloved, for some people, the preaching of the gospel doesn't save, but it only hardens and makes hell hotter for them. Did you know that? People come and hear and listen, and if they don't embrace the message and repent, it only makes things worse. Children, this is a application for you growing up in a Baptist covenant home. You have the privileges of hearing the gospel, seeing the gospel lived out by your parents, being brought to church where you hear the gospel every week. If you turn away, children, the judgment will be worse for you than someone who grew up 2,000 years before Christ in Australia, never had an opportunity to hear. Friends, turn to Christ. You who are here and listening, it can have the effect of bringing you to Christ or hardening your heart and making judgment worse. And sadly for these Pharisees, many of them, it made it worse for them. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life from life to life. For some of these Pharisees, they heard Christ preach the gospel, and it was a fragrance of death to death for them. But for others, like Paul, who heard and believed, it was life to life. But sadly, these Pharisees and scribes would not listen, but instead kill and persecute. Jesus tells them what they're going to do in verse 34. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And beloved, we see this is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. What Jesus says happens. Stephen, you might want to turn there. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 51, Jesus said he would send people. He sent Stephen. He sent his apostles. And Stephen has here been preaching the gospel message. He's giving us a short little summary of all the Old Testament and how we come to Christ and His crucifixion and resurrection. And He preaches the good news. But what do they do? In Acts 7, beginning in verse 51, He ends His sermon, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Him." They gnashed their teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth has to do with anger. "But He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopping their ears and rushed together at Him. Then they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You see, what Jesus said would happen, happened. And we heard that Paul was there approving of this execution. And yet, Jesus showed up and showed Paul a thing or two and knocked him down to the ground and converted him and made him a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see throughout the book of Acts, Paul preaching the gospel, suffering for the sake of the gospel, and warning, just like Jesus, of the wrath to come. And Paul spoke about what he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And so, beloved, what Jesus says came to pass in people like Stephen and in people like Paul. And He sent them to preach the gospel, and yet they were resisted. They were resisted. And God's patience has a time limit. Yes. Romans 11, 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." And so we see in verses 35 through 36, the wrath, justice, and judgment of Jesus will be done. And He says, "So that on you," He tells them, "I'm going to send you these, but you're going to resist. You're not going to listen. You're going to kill, you're going to persecute, you're going to crucify, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Yes. Jesus tells them that all the innocent, righteous blood on earth of all the Old Testament saints murdered is on these scribes and Pharisees. From the first martyr to the last, all their blood is on the scribes and Pharisees' hands. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z. Now, in the Hebrew and Greek, it's not a Z. But some commentators point out it is interesting that it's from A to Z. And that's really got Jesus' point. From first to last, from the first martyr to the last martyr, their blood is on your hands, scribes and Pharisees. A brief side note on Zechariah, son of Berechiah, because I didn't know this. This is something I learned from studying this week. There's some discussion among scholars about who this Zechariah Jesus is referring to. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is the prophet Zechariah of the minor prophets who gave us the book Zechariah. He's called Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in the book of Zechariah. And he would then be last chronologically before the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. But we're not told what happened to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. But if Jesus said it, I believe him. I don't need to see it anywhere else. And so some scholars believe that Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is the Zechariah who wrote the book Zechariah. Others say that it's the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20, because the Hebrew canon, the books that Jesus would have had in his Bible, were ordered at Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles. And so they say Jesus is picking the first martyr, and in the canon, the last martyr, and that's this Zechariah. The problem is, in 2 Chronicles 24:20, that Zechariah is called the son of Jehoiada. So is he the son of Berechiah or the son of Jehoiada? And we're told in 2 Chronicles that he was stoned for preaching truth. So that actually records that he was stoned. Now, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is also called the son of Iddo in Ezra 6:14. So they would say, yes, we know he's called a different son in 2 Chronicles, but just like Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is called son of Iddo, also his grandfather, so he can be called son of Berechiah because that was his grandfather and Jehoiada was his father. So it could be the same person, in other words. To keep it simple, he could be the same person even though he's called by a different name. It's just referring to his grandfather instead of his father. Or some people say, yes, it's the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. He just has two names, like tons of people in the Bible have two names. So just so you know about that little scholarly debate, you know that it's there. If you want to study it more, ask me. I can give you more reading on that. The bottom line is Jesus is saying from first to last, from the first martyr to the last martyr, all the martyrs in the Old Testament, that blood is on your hands, scribes and Pharisees. Because the scribes and Pharisees do what their fathers and ancestors did, they're also responsible and also held accountable for all the murder and sin of their fathers and ancestors did as well. And judgment will be worse for them because they have Christ and the apostles, which these Old Testament martyrs didn't. And so you see, there's a kind of corporate culpability from things in the past. And that's why you see in the Old Testament, sometimes the Jews would confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. Notice Jesus says, you killed Zechariah. You killed him, even though it didn't happen in their lifetime. What do you mean, Jesus? How did we kill him? Because you're doing what they did. And because you're doing what they did, you're responsible for what you did and they did. You bear responsibility. And that's why we read in Nehemiah 9:2, and the Israelites confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. That's why we read in Daniel 9:16, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy will, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Kevin DeYoung has a helpful article on this. Does this mean there is never any place for corporate culpability across time and space? No. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus charges the scribes and Pharisees with murdering Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Most scholars agree he is a figure from the past who was not killed in their lifetimes. The fact that the scribes and Pharisees were treating Jesus with contempt put them in the same category as their ancestors who had also treated God's prophets with contempt. It could rightly be said that they murdered Zechariah between the sanctuary and the altar because they shared in the same spirit of hate as the murderers in Zechariah's day. Similarly, there are several examples of corporate confession in the Old Testament. As God's covenant people, the Israelites were commanded to confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways so as to come out from under the divinely sanctioned covenant curses. This is why we see the likes of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel leading in corporate confession. The Jews were not lumped together because of race, ethnicity, geography, educational level, or socioeconomic status. The Israelites had freely entered into a covenant relationship with each other and with their God. In all three examples above, the leader entered into corporate confession because, one, he was praying for the covenant people, two, the people were as a whole marked by unfaithfulness, and three, the leader himself bore some responsibility for the actions of the people, either by having been blind to the sin or by participating directly in the sin. And so these scribes and Pharisees, because they are doing the same sins and participating in the same hatred and evil and wickedness, they are responsible for their sin. And Jesus says, all the blood of the martyrs is also on their hands. That should be an encouragement for us to flee from the sins of our fathers. That should be an encouragement to us to flee from the sins of our fathers. And Jesus finally says, all this will come upon this generation. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. These scribes and Pharisees will do all of this, Jesus says. They will crucify the Lord of glory. They will kill men like Stephen and persecute Paul and ultimately have Paul put to death. All this blood will come upon them, and God's judgment will come upon them in fury. They and their temple will face God's burning judgment and total destruction in 70 AD. And that happened. What Jesus says happens. And unless they repent and trust in Messiah, they will face all God's fury in hell forever. False teaching and ungodly living is wicked, deadly, and damning. Flee from it and pursue the pure doctrine of Christ and the pure life in Christ. Beloved, let's end our time together today by looking unto Jesus. Remember the first verse we studied today? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? Beloved, Jesus, our perfect Savior, the Lamb of God, was counted as a serpent. All the sins of the Pharisees, all our sins like the sins of the Pharisees, heaped on Him. And He did not escape being sentenced to hell for us. John 3, 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Beloved, listen again to what John Piper says about these verses. Jesus, in the place of the snake, is portrayed as evil and a curse. This is what is so shocking. The snake is evil. The snakes were killing people. The snake on the pole is a picture of God's curse on the people. So it was with Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:2, for our sake God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And in Galatians 3:13, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In becoming like the snake, He was the embodiment of our sin and the embodiment of our curse. And in becoming sin and curse for us, He took all ours away. Beloved, you remember God was angry at His people, and He sent fiery serpents to bite the people, and they suffered, and they cried out for mercy. And so the way of mercy was to take one of the serpents and put it on a pole and lift it up. And all who look to the snake will be healed. Just look. Look to the snake and be healed. And Jesus takes this Old Testament historical event and says in John 3, 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And what verse comes next? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Look to the Son. Friend who's not a believer, look to the Son and be saved. Christian, look to the Son and be encouraged at how much God loves you personally in a way he loves no one else. Because sadly, beloved, I and we often act like animals, don't we? Every time we sin and reject the holy, good, and righteous commands of God, we act like animals, as evil beasts who deserve God's wrath and judgment. Psalm 73:22, the psalmist said, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. But praise God for Jesus. Praise God that we can repent and be saved, knowing that we were once animal-like sinners who were saved only by the free and abundant and amazing grace of our great God. We ought to love animal-like sinners, all of whom are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Part of what it means to love them is to help them see the barbarity and animal-like nature of their sin. We love them and pray for them and seek to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there was one man who never acted like an animal. One man who was always obeyed, who always loved, always served, and always did what was right. And he, the only worthy one, was treated like an animal, and worse than an animal on that cross. He was beaten and bruised. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was beaten so badly that he became unrecognizable as a human being. Isaiah 52:14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus Christ died on that cross, took upon himself the wrath and curse and judgment of God that we deserve, and then rose again from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. And hell, so that all us animal-like sinners who turn from sin and trust in the Savior might be saved. And so we love animal-like people. We pray for them. We seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that they might be saved. For he made him who knew no animal-like sin to be animal-like sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Christ Jesus came to crush the snake. And he came not only to crush the snake, he came to be made the snake and be crushed himself. Christ Jesus came to crush the snake. These serpents kill, so don't partake. In their wickedness outbreak, all they do's for show and fake, they'll be cast in the fiery lake. But come to Christ, who loved and spake with piercing words, offensive, shake to the core that wicked snake. Christ is perfect. He'll retake all that's lost from Adam's ache. He'd die. His Father would forsake. All God's wrath on him he'd take. But on the third, he'd rise awake. All for us and God's namesake. So trust in him. Make no mistake. He'll be your all. With joy, quake. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we pray that would be true of us. That we would be moved by Christ to shout for joy, to cry for joy, that we would quake in our bones and inner self with joy in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from being like the scribes and Pharisees. God, wherever there is unbelief in our hearts, wherever we have failed to embrace Christ fully and totally, Lord, we pray we would fully and truly receive him and embrace him. God, wherever we are sinning in the love of money or self-indulgence or hypocrisy or religious show, doing things for the outward like and attaboy and the glory of man, we pray that we would repent and have indulgence in Christ. that we would be law lovers and law keepers, that we would be genuine people, that we would be quick to confess sin and humble ourselves, that we would truly love Christ and love others. God, that we would warn about the wrath to come, that we would tell people about the horrors of hell as best we can to make them tremble in fear, and then tell them about Christ who bore the wrath in their place and rose from the dead. Make us evangelists, O Lord. And Father, we do pray, if there's anyone here today who has not yet trusted Christ, we pray that today they would be saved. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.